Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. This is going to be the last sermon on the book of Titus. And then as we enter December, we are going to start considering a series on Christmas, on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is providential that we are finishing today, in a sense. Titus chapter 8, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, has the Apostle Paul wrapping everything up that he has been saying so far. And I just want you to have in mind what he has been talking about so far. He has told us that Jesus Christ has ordained officers for his church. He has given us what kind of characteristics do we need to look for in those officers. Then he has told us how we are to live our family life. And then he closes with how we are to live life in the public sphere. Everything that is not family, in other words, is the public sphere. And we are going to consider now how he wraps up everything of his argument from chapter 3 and on. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 8, and this is God's holy word. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is rapt and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let their people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, if we think about the early church, and by that I mean the church after the era of the apostles, we will find the church that was expanding greatly, but at the same time was being assailed by many, many heresies and false teachings. And as I have told you before, these false teachings were already there when the apostles were writing and still alive. But perhaps the biggest difference between the apostolic period and the early church period was that there was no apostles left to look for, to guide the church through these heresies. And in an effort to defend the church from errors from within, not from without, but from within, pastors found that it was very, very useful to train every single new believer in the basics of the faith. What is it that you believe? And they found three basic things that they needed to teach new believers: the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and a summary of the gospel that later on, as the centuries passed, developed in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. These three components, as I said, became a summary of the gospel. Everyone knew them. Now, believe it or not, the impulse for creation of these creeds and confessions is already found in the scriptures. In fact, our text this morning shows us how Paul himself is making a summary of the gospel-filled life. And that is, by the way, our theme for this morning, a summary of the gospel-filled life. And we will find, this theme in three parts. First, what is excellent? Second, what is worthless? And third, what is fruitful. And you will find those in page 4 of your bulletin. So what is excellent, what is worthless, and what is fruitful. So let us look at first what is excellent. Now, verse 8 in the Greek actually reads as follows. Faithful is the word. And concerning these, I want you to insist. Now, isn't that interesting? What is it that is trustworthy or faithful? And what things is Paul talking about? Because he doesn't seem to be telling us. So let's answer those questions, shall we? First, the word that Paul is referring to is nothing else than the proclamation of the gospel. And he does not specify what that means or what that entails or what are the contents of that word, because he just already told us in verses 5 through 7. Now pay attention to this. This phrase, faithful is the word, is the biblical evidence that we Christians and any human being really cannot escape the reality of making creeds and confessions. Paul himself here in this text has created a creed, a summary of the gospel in verses 5, 6, and 7. And he is referring to this creed in this first verse in verse 8 with the summary, faithful is the word. Now, what is the creed that Paul has created? If you remember, it's the creed that speaks about our inability to do anything, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to save ourselves, and happy to be in that place, happy to be in the spiritual deadness. But that God, in his mercy, because he loved us eternally, has sent Jesus Christ himself to die for us on the cross, in order that, with the purpose of acquiring for himself a people to belong to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the summary of the gospel. This is no other than a creed in itself. And it's faithful because it speaks about the only way of salvation that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God himself and what he has done for us. In that sense, our ancient creeds, our ancient confessions, are nothing else but a summary of what the scriptures teach. And as I said, no human can escape making them. We either have them written down and readily accessible for anyone to come and examine them under the light of the scriptures, or we don't have them and it is really difficult to analyze and clear out what we really believe. But we always, always have them. Now, what are these things that Paul mentions? We just need to look once again to the context. We have already seen, in fact, how the message of the gospel not only consists in you being saved from your sins, but also is preoccupied with your walk, with sanctification, with your response in gratitude to Jesus Christ, with, dare I say, good works. And this is why Paul complements the phrase faithful word with an imperative, insist on these things. Paul, in other words, is telling Pastor Titus that he cannot forget to preach the gospel entirely. Justification, we have been forgiven of our sins. And then sanctification, this is how you are to live now. This is called the double grace of Jesus Christ. This is the task that Pastor Titus, Christian, and Pastor Mel here have before God and before you, brothers and sisters. By command of the Holy Spirit, through the apostolic letter, pastors need to be concerned with both salvation and sanctification. The people of God need to hear that Jesus Christ has died for them all the time. We never overcome it. We need to hear it every single Sunday. That he loves us, that Jesus Christ has become human for them, but also that Jesus Christ himself has sent his Holy Spirit dwelling in us in order that we can start walking in these good works. In all of this, it is the official preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by that, by the way, I mean the preaching of your pastor here every single Lord's Day that God has commanded in order for you to receive the comfort of the gospel and the strength to live the Christian life. To put it in simple terms, when you stop coming to church, when you skip church, you are missing Christ proclaimed to you. Listening to a sermon at home is good, but it's not and will never be the same as you worshiping with God's people in the day that God has designated for you to hear God's voice speaking through the action of the Holy Spirit. No wonder then, when we skip church, our week feels heavier, does it not? And our physical strength, it seems to be affected. And we get more stressed, do we not? We lack stamina, we get angrier, we feel like we are in a desert, and we haven't found the oasis of water that we need to drink from. Stack several Lord's days consecutively, and then you will feel like you are starving to death. Now, if we take these two phrases of Paul, we can say that these two phrases represent the objective side of the gospel. God has given us his word and has called men to the office of pastor in order to present us that message. But there is also a subjective side, that is something that you need to do. Listen to it. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. This subjective part is your own act and your own participation. The preaching of the word is spoken to you every single Lord's Day. Now, in response to the message of the gospel, you need to devote yourself to practice it. A different way to translate this phrase could be, be careful to engage in good works. In other words, there has to be an intentionality behind. The Holy Spirit sustains you, awakens you, convicts you of what you need to do, and gives you the strength to do it. And now, you need to put it to practice. Let me just give you a warning here, though. We need to be careful not to divide the objective side from the subjective side, what God does from what you are to do. Just as the word of God is proclaimed to you every single Sunday and the Spirit is already in you, at the same time, you need to hear. You need to seek to practice what has been preached to you. Both objective and subjective side go hand in hand. They don't divide. They walk together. The Spirit gives it to you, applies it to you, and at the same time, you want to do it. You want to hear the message of the gospel. You want to practice it. Now, the question comes in, does it not? What if you don't feel like it? What if you're lacking the strength to do it? Well, the devoting part comes in. You don't feel like it? That's normal. We all been there, have we not? But then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, to give you the opportunities to exercise it. Move yourself to do it. Ask for strength to do it. Good works, brothers and sisters, never ever come naturally to us. It's not second nature. It's not easy to do it. That's why we need to devote ourselves to do it. We need to force ourselves to do it. It's a conscious effort. It has to be done on purpose. Good works, in other words, do not come out of the blue. It's not that you need to wait for some strange light from heaven to cover you and or for a message written on the wall to appear out of the blue. Rather, it looks more like humbling yourself before God, recognizing that you don't want to do it, that it's really hard for us to do it, that it's uncomfortable, and that we don't feel happy about it. And then we ask God to help us so we can walk in good works. Are you prone to lie? Then ask God to help you not to lie. Are you having difficulties with obeying authorities? Then ask God to help you to obey authorities. And then be alert. Seek to change your habits. Walk in obedience. Don't be discouraged if you fail, though, because that's going to happen once and again and again and again. It takes the whole of our lives to practice it, to develop it. And then, even then, guess what? You will never do it perfectly. we will sadly remain inconsistent. Sometimes advancing, sometimes regressing. Sometimes moving forward 10 steps, sometimes going backwards 20 or 30. It's how the Christian life works. But the point of Paul here is that it is good. It is profitable. It is excellent for Christians who have been saved by God to want to dedicate themselves to seek what is good. And sometimes that looks more normal than what you think. In any case, let us move to our second point, what is worthless. Now, there are very specific things that Paul is calling worthless here. And he's calling Titus and God's people, that is you and I, to refrain from them. Listen to verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Foolish probably refers to the way in which opponents of the gospel approach to God's people. Calvin, in fact, surprised me a lot when I read his commentary. He says that opponents here are those who never seek to understand. They are those who don't want to learn. They are not looking for good reasons or for a good answer. They simply want to argue with you. They are stubborn in their beliefs, and they are simply wanting an excuse to make you lose time and to generate more and more controversies. Because that is the case, Titus and Christians in general need to avoid these kind of controversies, these kind of people. In our modern world, these are the ones who are never satisfied with good answers. These are the ones who are going around social media, right, trying to always argue about something. And sadly, our own reformed, small reformed world has its own share of these kind of people. In fact, what Paul says right here sounds very, very much as if it were written a day ago. Because today we have some people affirming that unless you celebrate the Lord's Supper as they do, unless you use the King James Version of the Bible and nothing else, unless you do all that they do in the same exact way, then you are not a Christian. And there is no arguing with them. And Paul affirms that it would be foolish to seek to do so. In Paul's case, it was the Jewish Cretans, that community, who had come to argue about tons of things regarding the law. To be clear, Paul doesn't tell us what it is that they were fighting about, but probably refers to many of the Jewish traditions that they had stacked upon scriptures. For example, did you know that some Jewish rabbis loved to argue for a long time regarding when does the Sabbath day actually start and end? Is it at sunset? And how many minutes after sunset? How many hours after sunset? How far can I walk before I'm sinning to go to church, to the synagogue? Can I walk to it? Can I use my horse? Can I use my donkey? What if I give 11% of my tithes? Am I sinning? What if I give 9.9%? Is that a sin? And how do I know? Paul affirms that these kinds of discussions are not helpful, especially when those who are engaged in those discussions seem to always be accusing other people about doing wrong, never seeking to listen to the other party. So Paul seems to have in mind here in the text the kind of person who is proud and who loves challenging other people all the time. He never agrees with anyone, not even with himself, because he thinks he knows everything and who never wants to learn from anyone else. Now, here are verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So if one of the things that Titus needs to avoid is foolish controversies, arguing unnecessarily, there is another characteristic that Titus needs to be careful with. And this is people who are always trying to cause division inside the community of the faith. And there is a lot of wisdom here from Paul. Listen to this. First, Paul is not telling us that immediately as soon as someone disagrees with you in something, you need to stop fellowshipping with him. That is not what he's telling us. There are differences and opinions that do not affect our salvation or our essentials, the essentials of our faith. We are Presbyterian, but we have brothers and sisters in other denominations as well. So Paul is not saying that. Paul is not commanding us to create our own Presbyterian club where everyone who goes to heaven has to be Presbyterian and Presbyterian only. That is not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that the attitude of a specific person is the problem. The idea seems to be that when a person espouses a dangerous doctrine, let's say denying the divinity of Christ, for example, then we need to come to him, talk to him, converse with him, seeking to help him see the danger of his position, trying to educate him in the faith. And if the person in question changes his mind or turns away from his error, then you have won a brother. But if the person continues denying the divinity of Christ, to say something, and it's evident that he won't listen to you or to scriptures, then we are not to seek to engage with him anymore. If you talk to your Mormon friend and he comes back mad at you, and every single time you see no progress with him, then just avoid the controversy. Pray for him that the Lord open his eyes to see, but do not seek to engage him in your own efforts. That is what is in view here. As I said, lots of wisdom. Paul is not commanding us to push everyone away. It teaches, in fact, us to be humble. We all disagree on something. We will never, on this side of glory, see the same things in the same way as other people do it. Simply because sin has caused this division in our minds. We are reading the same Bible verse at the same time and we don't come to the same conclusion. But when those disagreements touch upon the vitals of the faith, then we are to defend it and protect it. That's why we have, by the way, creeds and confessions once again. Those are summaries of our faith, the vitals that we believe. And it helps us in our relationships with other Christians, but also guard us against false teachers and heresies. Now let's move to the third point, what is fruitful. So Paul has told us so far what is good for us to be engaged in, that is good works. But also he has told us what to avoid, and that is controversies and divisive people. Now he's going to close this whole letter on an emphasis in good works, namely a Christian life that produces good fruits for Jesus Christ. But before he does that, look at verse 12. When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Now, at first reading, this may sound as an insertion that seems coming out of nothing. Where is Paul? Why is Paul inserting this verse right here? Why? It seems to be out of the blue. But if you pay attention to the whole context of the letter, you will realize that Paul actually is closing full circle everything that he has started in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the whole of his argument. So because of this, I want to take some time to come full circle with Paul here in this verse. If you remember when we started the book of Titus, from the beginning of the letter, Paul has been giving us the biblical structure of how a church is to be ruled, namely through pastors and elders. And although deacons are not mentioned here, they are probably implied. Now, there are some brothers that have read the letter of Titus and have affirmed that Titus is this kind of bishop, a superior kind of officer with special powers who comes and ordains inferior officers, namely pastors and elders. Other brothers have affirmed that Titus is not different than an elder, and pastors and elders are not different from each other. Well, I differ from both. First, all the time Paul has reminded us that Titus has this very specific task. Notice the following words: preaching, teaching, reminding, insisting, and so on. All of these verbs have been applied to Titus as someone who has been appointed to that office, to that task. In other words, Titus is this person who has been ordained to be a pastor and has been sent, we have already seen that, by Paul in order to ordain more pastors and more elders in the churches that have no pastors and elders, or the ones who did were falling into false doctrine, as we already saw in chapter 1. We have something very similar in our churches today, in fact. When we plant a church, what do? Our presbytery ordains and sends a pastor in order to prepare elders and deacons in that church. And yes, sometimes they are in charge of looking for a pastor in order to organize the church and ordain the whole officers, especially when they go overseas. So the letter of Titus is advocating, it seems to me, for two different officers: Pastor Titus and ruling elders. The office of Titus and others after him is to train, to teach, to insist, to rebuke, to remind, etc. The office of elders is to rule and to care for God's people, as we have already seen before in this letter. How do we know that? Well, first of all, the context makes that very clear. Paul is not giving you more instructions and more specific qualifications for pastors because he has sent a pastor and he has told Titus that he needs to be the example for everyone else, following after his example. We have already seen this. The very qualification for other pastors is to seek to be like Titus. In addition, verse 12 tells us of two replacements that Paul had in mind, and he doesn't know which one to send yet: Artemas or Tychicus, who can come and finish the labor that Titus was doing. What are they? Other pastors, people ordained to come and finish the work. And then we have, in addition to that, the letter to Timothy. It is doing something similar. It assumes the role of Timothy as a young pastor that needs to ordain elders and deacons in the churches at Ephesus. And just like in Titus, in the book of Timothy, we have very specific words used only for Timothy and Timothy alone, specifically teaching and preaching. Moreover, based upon the evidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament, every single reformed branch of the church has always had this distinction between pastors, elders, and deacons. And it was true, of course, of the early church as well, before we actually had bishops in the Church of Rome. And our own very PCA distinguishes between teaching elders and ruling elders, because the scriptures themselves distinguish between the two of them. So if we go full circle with the New Testament and with the letter of Titus, this is then what it means to be a well-ruled church. It has pastors, it has elders, it has deacons, and all of them are mere servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these officers need to exemplify godly service so God's people can follow after them. And here's how Paul continues, verses 13 and 14. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Question for you. Have you realized so far in this letter of Titus how much emphasis Paul puts on good works? He has talked about the character of pastors and elders. He has talked about the good works that they are to be busy with, about the good works in the family sphere, about the good works that we need to do in the public arena. And now he talks about good works from the perspective of the whole church, starting from the pastor and going through every single one of the members of the church. Every single one of us, Paul says, needs to be occupied with good works. Specifically here is the good work of hospitality. And it can be very easy to execute, can it not? Do you see visitors with us? Then be welcoming towards them. Greet them. Invite them to have dinner with you. Stay and chat with them and with others. And so on. From a different perspective, we can say that when needs arise among us, then we need to see them as opportunities to do good, to bring glory to God. And again, you already know why. right? This goes all the way back to those key statements that Paul has in his letter. Namely, that the faithful word of the gospel is that we have been received by God himself. We have received undeserved love, undeserved mercy. That we have been saved by Christ and provided the Holy Spirit abundantly. That we have seen the goodness of our God shining upon us. That the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation in Jesus, who gave himself for us. That this eternal God, who never lies, has called us to belong to his people in eternal hope. So in light of all of that, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are to devote, to be urgent in being zealous for good works, in church, in family, in the state, in society, in culture, in the arts, in the sciences, in our vocations, and in every single sphere of life. And for that, Paul says, and you already know it, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, capacitating us to live this life for God's glory. Now, this morning, may the Holy Spirit enable us to do so. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessing, for your mercy, for your love, for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to understand that the whole of our lives is worship to you. And Lord, as we leave this building in a few minutes, and as we receive of your benediction, Lord, help us to live in such a way that we always bring glory to you in every area, Lord. Help us, transform us, grant us of your Holy Spirit so we may live for your glory in light of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.